So we'll go straight to our sermon this morning. And would you please take your Bibles? Our Bible verse, you may guess, is the same as the one that we're learning for this month. That's in our text anyway. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And the title of the message this morning is The Importance of Living Under Grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The importance of living under grace. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would be the guide and teacher, that your Holy Spirit would be here to teach every one of us and to help us to see the beauty of this wonderful truth. There is nothing quite so beautiful in this world as the grace of God, and it causes every flower to shine brighter and to look prettier. And it beautifies our lives, and it makes life worth living. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to speak about your grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. But I'd like you to ask yourself this question. Do you know what the word grace means? Okay, the word grace, of course, is related to the idea of a gift. And the word grace is, of course, is a very Christian term. And you don't find the word grace very often in the Old Testament. You do find it, but you more often find the term gracious in the Old Testament. A term that you do find very often, which is its equivalent in the Old Testament, the equivalent of the term grace, is the word mercy. You find that word over and over and over again, particularly in the book of Psalms. And so this word grace aligns itself very closely with the Hebrew word, and I may not be pronouncing it correctly, but chesed, which conveys the idea of grace, mercy, loving kindness, benevolence, beauty, all kinds of things, really. That word conveys a heap of meanings. And grace is certainly all of those things. And so David, for instance, the psalmist, he understood that God was a God of mercy and that without God's mercy, his life wouldn't be able to continue on. And it was because of the continuing or the enduring mercies of God that David was able to keep living, keep singing, keep serving. And so, for instance, we find in Psalm 23, he talks about the Lord being his shepherd. And then at the end of that psalm, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall, there's that word, mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so he's implying that mercy is the thing that he needs throughout his life, and that he's going to, and that he expects that God will show him. Wait, let's call it grace now, okay? Because it's pretty much the same thing. If you put David into a New Testament context, he's saying, grace is what leads me all through life. Grace is what will continue to lead me. And by God's grace, I will be in heaven. Now, we know that we believe in the doctrine of eternal security, the scripture teaching that when a person becomes a child of God, they remain a child of God. No matter if they sin, they remain a child of God. But the fact that one is a child of God and the fact that one gets to heaven one day is only by grace, and the fact that we will stand or live forever in heaven will only ever be by God's grace. So when we've been there 1,000 years, when we've been there 10,000 years, a million years, we'll still only be able to stay there because of grace. We won't ever get to the stage where we deserve to be there. The grace of God. We have this idea tossed around today, which is, you know, nobody deserves to go through that kind of thing. And we know what we mean when we say it, or at least we think we know what we mean. But, you know, nobody should have to experience violence of that kind, you know, referring to maybe something that happened that was reported on the news. Nobody deserves to have to experience cancer at an early age and die from it. That's something that we hear as well, that kind of idea. But as much as we would like to think that there are, you know, that people deserve better than what they get, if we say that people deserve better than what they get, then we've got to be careful, because we're implying that God is doing something unjust. And sure, we can't always understand why things happen to seemingly good people or seemingly innocent children. We can't always explain that. But one thing we should be careful not to explain away is that God is just, God is righteous, He does everything right. The grace of God. Why is it that you and I are sitting in church here this morning? It's the grace of God. Why am I a child of God? It's the grace of God. Well, what is the grace of God? The grace of God means something that's undeserved, something good that He's done for me which I didn't deserve. The book of Romans teaches us that we stand by grace, or we have access into this grace wherein we stand. And so we stand in this realm called grace. And the opposite of the realm of grace is a realm of or what we call being under the law, or in the realm of works. Okay, grace of God achieves good works, yes, but there's this realm called being under the law, where people by their performances are trying to earn the merit and favour of God, or trying to prove to themselves that they are truly worthwhile and good. And that's a self-defeating system, and it's called under the law. That's the terminology given to it in the New Testament, under the law. To be under grace is different to being under the law. To be under grace means that we've been taken into this place of acceptance with God, and that we are accepted not because we deserve to be accepted, but we're accepted because God has contrived a way in which we can be accepted by Him without us having to be able to be acceptable in our own selves. And so this is grace. Grace means undeserved favour, undeserved kindness, undeserved help, the help that comes from God. Not just anybody's help, but the help that God gives. The salvation that God gives. The supernatural benevolent work that God does for undeserving people. And so this is what grace is. The grace of God. So whenever you talk about the grace of God, remember you're talking about something that you don't deserve. Now, what makes grace possible? Grace is not simply possible because God is a... It is possible because God is a merciful God. God is a wonderful God, a good God. That ultimately makes it possible. But there is something that enables God to be able to show us His kindness, to be able to show us His mercy. There's something that He has done, and it has to do with blood. It has to do with blood. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, the concept of grace is not a possibility. It's not a possibility. It remains only an idea. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, grace is not a reality. Grace involves the remission of sins, the removing of sins, the forgiving of sins. And the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so that's why without grace, or rather without blood, there is no grace. How can that be? Well, we're talking about Jesus' blood. So whenever you talk about grace, connect it back to the idea that it's because of Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross for your sins. People would be happy to talk about the grace of God and throw the blood out the window or not talk about it. Because, see, when you talk about blood, that implies that there's a need for death. That implies there's a punishment. That implies that somebody is punishable. And people don't like to think that they're punishable or that they're punishable in that kind of way, as to need a blood sacrifice, a sacrificial victim. To think, am I really that bad? Are we that bad that we need a sacrifice for our sins? Are we that bad that in order for God to show us grace, he needs to do that? We'd much prefer to think that God shows us grace, but we don't need that in order for grace to be shown. He's just gracious. He is gracious. But he's also perfectly just and holy, and he doesn't sacrifice his justice and his holiness in any way. He doesn't compromise it. If he did, it wouldn't really be grace anymore anyway. So that's what grace is. Now, first of all, I can't assume that everyone sitting here this morning is a Christian. Okay? It'd be wonderful if I could, but I can't. I can't assume that. And so, first of all, when I talk about God's grace, I need to apply it to the condition of a person who is not yet a Christian. What does God's grace have to do with you if you're not yet a Christian, or if you're not yet sure that you are a child of God, if you can't say with assurance, I am a citizen of heaven? Well, then what does God's grace mean to you? God's grace should be very relevant to you. You should think of it as very relevant, because if you have any desire at all to be in heaven, then you need to understand it's only God's grace that can get you there. Only God's grace can get you there. If we have a look here at Ephesians chapter 2, you're reading verses 1 to 10. This is written from the perspective of somebody or a group of people, we should say, Paul including himself in the group of Christians at Ephesus, writing about themselves and what they were and what they are. And you hath he quickened. That means he has made you alive. God made you alive. You who are dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, which means our way of living. That's the old English term. Among whom also we all had our way of living in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So first in verse 2 he calls people who are dead in trespasses and sins children of disobedience. And then in verse 3 he calls them children of wrath, children of anger, exposed to anger, that is, the anger of God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He has made us alive together with the resurrected Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We see this word grace repeated. Now, we see the idea of dead in trespasses and sins, children children of disobedience, or children characterized by disobedience is what that literally means. Children of wrath means children who are exposed to the impending wrath of God or under the wrath of God. And what's not mentioned but what is implied is what is coming. And of course that is everlasting destruction in hell. Now, everlasting destruction in hell is evidently not what God wants for people. He doesn't want it, because it says in verse 4 that he is rich in mercy and he has this great love that he loves us with. John 3:16 doesn't just say that he loved those of us who have been saved, but that he actually loves the whole world, and that's why he sent the Lord Jesus. And so there's these references here to the Lord Jesus. And of course, we've understood now that it's because of Jesus that grace is possible. And so I'd like to ask you this morning, are you in Jesus Christ? Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your only Saviour? Because the Bible is teaching us in Ephesians 2 verse 8 that it's only by grace that you can be saved. Saved from what? Well, I just explained. Saved from everlasting destruction in hell. Hell is one of the things that I like to preach about the least. There's nothing beautiful about hell. Nothing beautiful about that place. That's why it's the least favourite subject that I love to speak about. And it's the place God wants to send you to the least. In other words, he doesn't want to send you there at all. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, which means to suffer eternally in hell. God is not willing that that should happen to you, but that all should come to repentance. But the only way to be rescued from that, to be saved from that, because it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, the only way to be saved is by grace. Okay, let's put that in a different way. The only way to be saved is by some contrivance of God which you do not deserve. The only way to be rescued from hell is by God doing something for you that you don't deserve. Okay, the only way that I am saved is because God has done something for me that I didn't deserve. Okay, the only way for you to become a child of God and to have eternal life and to be sure of having a home in heaven one day is for God to do for you something that you don't deserve. That's the only way. There is no other way. Because none of us deserve God's goodness. Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It means we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to see God's glory. We don't deserve to share in God's glory. We don't deserve to be with God or to have any relationship with him. But God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. He's a God of love. And so he has devised a way so that we can be saved or rescued, is what the word rescue, saved means. It means to be rescued. And of course, that is by sending Jesus, Jesus shedding his blood. There's the connection with blood. Blood and grace go together, okay? By Jesus shedding his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no dealing with sins. God can't deal with the sin problem unless blood is shed, okay? So be careful of a Christianity or a so-called Christianity that talks a lot about a gracious God but has nothing to say about blood. Be careful of that. The reason people shy away from this idea of blood or Jesus' blood being shed on the cross is because they don't want to believe how serious their own sin is. The seriousness of our sin requires that Jesus' blood should be shed, or needed to be shed, put it that way. And Jesus shed his blood for us so that we could be saved. So how do you get saved? Well, you first of all realize that you need to be saved. Why do I need to be saved? Well, all have sinned. What is sin? Sin is breaking God's commands. I've broken God's commands. I've not only broken them unknowingly, but I've broken them knowingly. We've all sinned and we know it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The payment for that sin is death. And we're not just talking about a quick death and then into the grave and it's all over. When the Bible talks about death, when God talks about death, he doesn't just see the grave. He sees an eternal existence lived outside of the presence of God, lived apart from the presence of God. To him, that's death. That's eternal death. The wages of sin, or the payment for sinning, is death, an eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hell is something that you earn. Heaven is something that you simply receive. So I come back to this idea, you need grace. Well, I'm getting there, you might say. I've heard a lot of people say this idea. Well, I'm working on it. And what they mean is I'm trying to be more Christian. I'm trying to be more holy. I'm trying to be more just like what a God-believing person does. And I'm getting there. And while I'm saying you need to be saved, and they'll be saying, yeah, but I'm getting there. You know, you need to be saved from your getting there process. You need to be saved from that process, because that's a miserable process. If you really be honest with yourself, and who can be truly honest with themselves, but if you be as honest as you can be with yourself, you'll realize that your getting there process is not getting you there. It's not getting you there. Grace is for people. Grace is the only thing that saves a person. Grace is the only thing that gets a person to heaven. Grace is... But the only person who will accept grace is the person who realizes that he or she is a failure. Oh, a failure. Do we like to be failures? We don't like to be failures, but the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short. That sounds like failure, doesn't it? We're all failures in terms of being good enough. Okay, now, surely by now it's dawned on all of us that what I'm saying just doesn't align with New Age methodology and teaching. You are great. You are really good. You don't realize how wonderful and good you are. No, that's not what the Bible says. The actual Bible actually says the total opposite. It says you don't realize how bad you are. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 paraphrased. You don't realize how bad you are. That's Jeremiah 17 verse 9 paraphrased, okay? You want to know what it literally says? It says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay, that's the bad news. That's the bad news. But the gospel is good news. But the gospel is only good news to people who know and believe the bad news. Okay, if you believe the bad news, then the gospel is good news. If you believe the bad news, the gospel is the gospel to you. Okay, what is the gospel? The gospel is not... keep working at it, brother, and you'll probably, hopefully, get there. That's not good news. That's not good news for me, because I know by experience that I don't get there simply by self-effort. So that's not good news to me. It's not good news to me if somebody says to me, you know, you're actually much better than you realize. That's not good news to me. You know why? Because it's not true. A psychologist tried to tell me that once. Yeah. She tried to tell me that, in effect. I walked out of there and never came back. I understood the bad news, but she didn't have the good news. In fact, she didn't have the bad news or the good news. She had some fake news for me. So the bad news is helpful because it makes the good news good. And the good news is truly good news to those who believe the bad news. Do you believe the bad news? The bad news is that you've sinned and you've come short of the glory of God. Look, I know it's a crushing thing. If you've felt crushed by the failures of life, if you've felt crushed by things that have happened to you and things that have been done to you, etc., I know it's the last thing you want to hear if you go to a psychotherapist or a counselor or anybody, it's the last thing you want to hear is for them to say, look, you're actually worse than you think you are. Isn't it? That's the last thing you want to hear, honestly. I'm sympathetic toward you. I understand that. But do you want to get the real answer? You want to get the real solution to the real problem? You know, if your car's got an engine problem and you take it to the mechanic and he said, look, it doesn't have an engine problem. All it needs is a good coat of paint. You get a good coat of paint on it, you might feel good. You might feel good because you're no longer believing that it has an engine problem. And what's more is you actually think that the car looks and probably works a lot better because it's got a fresh coat of paint on it. But you're only feeling better. The problem isn't really fixed. It's fake news. There is no beauty outside of God. There is no beauty outside of God. You want to be truly beautiful, you've got to go to God. He makes all things beautiful in His time. Grace is the thing that makes all things beautiful. Sin is what has destroyed everything. Grace is what restores everything. Have you ever come to the point where you realized, or not just realized, but acknowledged, admitted, I'm a sinner. I have broken God's laws. I am guilty before God. That's the thing that which we think is going to drive us crazy if we admit it, isn't it? It's the thing that we think is going to just pummel us into the ground and suck us down like a plug hole if we admit that. We desperately don't want to admit that. That's the thing that takes people to psychiatric wards. That's the thing that they just desperately want to escape from if they can. But the wonderful thing is there's a solution to it. There's a solution. God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, offers us grace. You ever come to the point where you've admitted, I am a sinner, I need God's grace, I need to be washed by Jesus' blood, I need to be forgiven. I don't want to get what I can earn because what I can earn is not what I want. It's hell. I want to receive what I can't earn. I want to receive that which only I can receive as a gift. And that is God's grace, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, acceptance, full acceptance in Jesus Christ. And this is the other wonderful thing about grace. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. You want to be fully accepted by God? Have you ever wondered what it takes to be fully accepted by God? This is what it takes. Grace. Grace is what it takes. That's what it says here. To the praise of the glory of His grace, that by which He has made us accepted in the beloved, or in Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 6. How does God make you acceptable in His sight? How does God bring you to a point where where He can actually accept you fully? By grace. Not grace plus what you can do. Not grace plus what you haven't done. But grace, just pure grace. That's how God makes you accepted. Once again, what's grace? Grace is God's undeserved salvation, His undeserved rescue of you, His undeserved help. In this case, the undeserved gift of His Son Jesus Christ, the payment for sin, the blood which covers all of your sin. That's undeserved. And I invite you today, if you've never come to God through Jesus alone, if you've always ever only come to God hoping that somehow you're good enough, I invite you to come today in a different kind of way. To come to God realizing that you're not good enough, but that Jesus is. And that it's by Jesus' blood that you can be accepted by God. I invite you to do that today. Whosoever believeth in Him will not perish. They'll have everlasting life. It's a wonderful thing. That's where it all starts. That's where grace starts. If you want to live in God's grace, you want to understand the beauty of God, what it is to have this relationship with God, that's where it starts. You have to enter in through grace. Now we're having a look at Romans 6 verse 14. Romans 6 verse 14. Now I want to direct my attention to those of us who identify as believers. We identify as being in Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul challenges the Christians that, well, he challenges his opponents actually. His opponents are challenging him and he challenges them. And he's saying to them, look, people who are truly Christian are not going to continue to happily live in sin. They're not going to continue to happily live in willful sin because they're a new creature. But then he also talks to the Christians in Rome and he shows them the outworking of this theology, that if you're a new creature, therefore you actually have the capability to have victory over sin. Verse 13, he tells them not to surrender their bodies to be tools of sin. And then in verse 14 he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you or rule over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. So being under grace is the realm in which a person can stop sinning. I just try to put that very simply because I don't want to enshroud it in a whole heap of theological verbiage, which is sometimes difficult to understand. Being under grace is the realm in which a person can stop sinning. Now, I'm not preaching that somebody can reach sinless perfection in this life. But what I am trying to say is that God helps us to sin less. And the only way he does it is under the realm of grace, or in the realm of grace. And furthermore, he helps us to do good more, to be holy more. And once again, it's only because of being in the realm of grace. But we need to live in this realm of grace. We need not only to be in it, but to live in it. It's similar to saying, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Or if you live in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. We need to be more and more conscious as Christians of this grace in which we are living. This realm of grace under which God allows us to exist and to grow and to thrive and to develop our relationship with him. It's a realm of grace. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you proud? That's a facetious question, isn't it? But you know what? You can be humble. You can be humble. Relatively speaking, you can refrain from pride and humble yourself under God. And when you do so, he gives you help. When you don't do that, he comes against you, he encamps against you, he sets up all his tanks and his weapons against you, not because he wants to destroy you, but because he wants to tear down your wall of pride, your self-conceit. And he begins to just resist you, as what it says there. For God resisteth the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So I want to ask you today, Christian, what is it that you think is enabling you to minister today? What do I think it is that's enabling me to stand here and preach and minister today from this pulpit? What do I think it is? What do we all think it is that's enabled us to behave ourselves this week? It's God's grace. It's God's grace. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that it's God's grace. And you know what happens when we're not acknowledging that it's God's grace that makes me what I am, helps me to do what I do? We're proud if we're not acknowledging that, aren't we? That's what happens. And what happens? Pride comes before a what? A fall. A haughty spirit comes before a what? A fall, doesn't it? Okay. So if I want to live happily in this realm of grace, then I need to remember that it is a realm of grace in which I live. I need to be mindful of it, don't I? It's like the fish in the pond that boasted to all his friends that he could swim the fastest until the pond dried up. How fast could he swim then? So a fish is only anything if it dwells in a realm of water, right? Christians are only anything if they dwell in a realm of grace, and particularly if they admit it, you know. So God continues to remind us that we dwell in a realm of grace. Did you know that he continues to remind us of that? He does. Continues to remind me of that. Continues to remind us of that as Christians. We barrel forwards. We bulldoze forwards, trying to be something, trying to be amazing, trying to be super giants for God. But we dwell in a realm of grace. And God doesn't want people who are insisting that they are going to be super giants for God no matter what. Because in heaven, we're not going to be singing about the super giants. We're going to be singing about the grace of God, magnifying his grace. In heaven, we're not going to be, you know, singing the praises of the workmanship of Adoniram Judson or the Apostle Paul or D.L. Moody or any of the so-called greats. We're not going to be singing their praises in heaven. We're going to be not singing the praises of human workmanship, but what we will find is we'll be singing the praises of God's workmanship, for we are his workmanship. And so this is what God's grace achieves. And so, like I said before, God is constantly teaching you that you are dwelling, Christian, in a realm of grace. How does he do that? He causes you to fall flat on your face when you forget that. When you forget it. Oh, that's pretty cruel. No, it's not. It's not pretty cruel at all. It's actually quite relieving. It's quite relieving. He resists you when you start focusing on your own self. He does. Whether you're focusing on your own self, how you feel, whether you're focusing on your own self not getting what you want, whether you're focusing on your own self and what you can do or what you can't do, when you're focusing on your own self, that's not that. That is the mindset God resists. God resists the proud. He resists those who are self-absorbed. He resists those who are trying to live their lives as if God didn't exist. Now, we wouldn't consciously, as Christians, want to live our lives as if God doesn't exist, but we just do often. And so God then resists that because he wants a people who are dependent on him. What is pride? It's a person who's independent of God. That's what it ultimately is. A person who insists, I can do this. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need your help. I don't need God's help. I know what's best. So there's pride right there. And that person is evidently seeking to live independently of God. And they need to be rescued from that condition, whether they be unsaved or whether they be a Christian already. They need to be rescued from their pride. And so God comes to rescue them from their pride. And the way he does it is he sets himself up against them and he resists them. And so that's really kind. That's really kind because life becomes very unbearable when you're trying to hold it all together like that. It really becomes very unbearable trying to prove that amount of stuff about yourself. It's really hard. God relieves us and reminds us, you stand by grace. Everything good in you is because of my grace. Anything good that's been achieved in your life is because of my grace. What do you think you are without me? So in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10, and we're going to go back there because I want to draw some other things out of there. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. verses 1 to 10. So verse 6 is telling us that we have been put in a position of great privilege and authority. It's a place of where we are seated. Okay, we could call this positional truth, or you could call it whatever you like. But it's in God's sight, in terms of privilege, in terms of authority, or in terms of being in Jesus, we are seated with him in heavenly places. Okay, that's a position above sin. That's a position above Satan. And it's a privileged position, because when you're seated beside the king, you're a friend of the king, and you can ask whatever you need, and he listens to you. And it's also, and like I implied, it's a position of rulership. Okay, so this is, but why are we there? We're there by grace, okay? And for similar reasons, we're told we can approach boldly in prayer, asking whatever we need in our time of need. We approach the throne of grace in our time of need, asking whatever we need. If you're a Christian, you can ask God, and it doesn't matter if you've been backsliding yesterday. It doesn't matter. You can still ask what you need today, or as soon as you've repented of that. You can still ask what you need, and you know that he hears you, because it's by grace. Sometimes we say it's by grace, but then we assume it's by works. When we realize, oh, I've failed again. Okay, this will take me a few days now before God will probably listen to my prayers, you know, or before I'm back at that place of, you know, strength with God. Okay, well, maybe before you feel too great again, but the fact of the matter is, God is a God of grace, and so he hears your prayers because of grace. Ask yourself, why does God listen to your prayers? Well, he listens to my prayers because I'm a good person. No, he doesn't listen to your prayers because you're a good person. He listens to your prayers because you humble yourself before him and you believe him. Now, let's have a look. Well, I want us to think about this idea. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness experience the guilt of sin, and they encounter failure on every side. To them, grace is a beautiful thing. When you say, I want God, or I want more of God in my life, what are you really saying? Are you saying, I want God to make me feel good, or I want God to give me a feeling of peace? Or what are you really saying when you say, I want more of God? What do you really want when you want more of God? Are you quite content to just have life the way it is right at the moment, you be the way that you are right at the moment, and have more of God? That's an impracticability. That's an impossibility to have closer fellowship with God and yet still remain exactly the same way that you are now. That's an impracticability. It's an impossibility. Because the closer you are to God, the implication is that you've changed. So when you say you want more of God, or you want deeper fellowship with God, what do you really mean? Do you also hunger and thirst after righteousness? Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, when you look at the book of Romans and you look at this idea of man being connected with God again, or reconciled, or brought into fellowship with God, there's this idea of righteousness which is brought out again and again in the book of Romans, okay? In other words, without righteousness, you can't have a relationship with God. So righteousness stands in the way, if you like, or righteousness becomes the bridge to having a relationship with God. The Bible says that Christ is our righteousness. So if you want to hunger and thirst after deeper fellowship with Christ, then what are you hungering after? You're actually, unless you're kidding yourself, you're actually hungering after righteousness, or to be righteous. If you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you're kidding yourself that you actually want a closer relationship with God. Have we thought about? I mean, we all need to think about that, don't we? If I am not hungering and thirsting to become more holy, more like God, more good, less sinful, then I am kidding myself if I'm saying to myself, I want a deeper relationship with God. I'm actually kidding myself. I may want to experience more peace, but who in the world doesn't, well, unless you're a psychopath, doesn't want more peace? You know, there's so many people that want peace. They don't want God, but they want more peace, and they'll even find this kind of experience of, or a kind of experience of peace. Or, I want to be more happy. I want to feel something. Okay. You want to have a good conscience, a truly good conscience of righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, knowing that you are different, that you are doing, that you are living the way God wants you to live. Okay. Doesn't sound like grace now because we're talking about works, kind of, aren't we? But hang on. If I'm hungering and thirsting to become more like God, that does involve works, doesn't it? It does involve works. It does involve works, doesn't it? Okay, can I be like Christ without doing any works? Come on. Christ works, doesn't he? He says, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Okay, so you can't be like Christ without any kinds of works. There's going to be some works there. All right. So, let's go back to the original point. The point is, if I am hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which is the same as hungering and thirsting after Christ, then that means I'm going to be desiring to do some good works for God. Okay, does that sound a lot like grace? You know what? We shouldn't think about grace and works as if they're like two enemies firing over a firing line, you know? Grace kills all the works. You know, grace is going to kill all those good works until they're all dead. But if those good works get the upper hand, grace will be dead. You know, how does that work? That's just nonsensical. Now, what we're talking about when we're talking about truly good works is we're talking about works that are the product of grace. They're the product of it. They're not wrestling against one another. The so-called works that are wrestling against grace are actually man's own selfish vauntings of himself, saying, I can do it my way, not yours. I don't need God. I can do it, thank you. Okay, that's not good works. Okay, so that's call it what you like, bad works if you like. Okay, so when we talk about being like Christ, we're also including the idea of, I want to be different in my works. How do I get there? How do I do that? By grace. Okay, but what do I encounter every day? Failure. Think about a plant that strikes its roots deep down into the ground. It strikes its roots deep down into the ground. And everything that happens up here is because of what's happening down there. You know? If a flower gets anxious and decides, look, this is no growing ground at all. I'm out of here, and uproots itself and starts running off into the... What's it going to achieve? Well, first of all, it'll die because it can't live in the outside of the soil. It can't do anything of the sort. So as a Christian, let's learn from the flower or the tree or any of those things. What do? They put their roots downward, don't they? And they draw up their nourishment from God. They draw up their nourishment from, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. It's grace. Grace is what makes you to become like Jesus Christ. Okay, and then on those trees, on those fruit trees, you get fruit, don't you? Okay, it's not useless just because it's stuck there. It produces fruit. Or it's a blessing to look at, being a beautiful flower. And this is like grace. You can't achieve anything without God's grace. In fact, I wonder if you can really achieve anything without being mindful of God's grace, either, without acknowledging God's grace. Everywhere in the Bible, we're called to acknowledge this grace of God. you know, for instance, in the New Testament. And whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. What's that? That's acknowledging God's grace, isn't it? Acknowledge God's grace for the smallest things that you are doing for God. Acknowledge God's grace for that. Are you acknowledging God's grace in the smallest things that you're doing for God or the help that he's giving you? We might sometimes get frustrated that we can't do more or that we're not doing more. But hang on, stop. It's about God's grace. God's grace never fails. We fail to live in the realm of grace as we ought. We fail to focus on that grace as we ought. You know, even Paul needed to be reminded of this grace. He had this problem, and whatever it was, an eyesight problem, maybe. Something that was stopping him from being able to either write more letters or converse more or travel more or whatever it was. Probably just something that hindered his health. It could have been a personal, it could have been some oppressive thing that was happening to him. But he thought to himself, I could achieve more if I didn't have this. But what God had to show him was, no, it's about my grace. My grace will actually be magnified through this setback, this seeming setback, this thing that I'm allowing in your life. He prayed 3 times for it to be taken away. It wasn't taken away. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, the specific words that Paul heard there. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul had to learn to live in the realm of grace, didn't he? Not simply to live in the realm of, you know, simply the human way of measuring things, the normal way. Something else we need to say about grace is grace doesn't teach people to go back to sin. Okay? It's easy to do a big pendulum swing here and think, well, I'm not under law. Okay? And that is true. You're not under the law. I'm under grace. Yeah, but then it swings right over this way. And therefore, because we're under grace, let's sin. Or let's not at least worry. Let's not at least concern ourselves about not sinning. Let's not concern ourselves too much about it. Let's not try not to sin. Let's not try too much to be holy, you know. That there is not the right way to think about what grace is supposed to be achieving. Because we know the grace of God teaches us to live righteously, soberly, godly in this present world. That's what God's grace teaches us. In fact, God's grace has a humbling effect. God's grace has this humbling effect on us. It humbles us. It lifts us up. It strengthens us. It enables us. For what? It enables us to live a holy life, a godly life. It enables us to live a life in dependence on God, a life of fellowship with God. When we lose sight of the grace of God, life becomes a mechanical and bionic process of being powerful, being mighty, being smart, being organized, being better. And that's really hard to maintain. And in fact, it's so impossible to maintain because God himself comes and resists that. Life stops being beautiful. It stops being beautiful. And you lose the appreciation for God's beauty when as a Christian you become like that. You lose your appreciation for God's, you lose your thankfulness. You lose your joy in God. Grace of God. It's important to live under grace. It affects the way you treat other people too. It affects the way you treat other people. If I lose sight of the grace of God, then I lose sight of the God of grace. And if I lose sight of God and his graciousness, then I become less gracious too. But if I have a good view of the graciousness of God, then I'm gracious to other people. I can be gracious to other people. It's so important. It directs your whole life, this view of God. How I minister to other people, how I relate to other people, how I talk to other people, how I relate to the members of my own family, how I measure myself, how I measure others, the rule by which I measure others, the rule by which I think I'm succeeding or failing, or the rule by which I think others are succeeding or failing. If I don't have God's grace at least in the equation there, if I don't have God's grace as a big factor in my mind, then I'm likely to become a bit of a monster. I'm likely to become a bit of a monster in the way I relate to other people. You know, the world talks about people that can't live with themselves, or we talk about that, or we talk about this concept of somebody who can't forgive themselves. We've all heard that idea, haven't we? Can't forgive yourself. I mean, I think about the Apostle Paul himself. If anybody couldn't forgive themselves, I would think Paul should be one of those people that couldn't forgive themselves. Wouldn't you think? I mean, if you've thought about what Paul did, and, okay, think about yourself. Are you one of those people that have done something for which you think you can't forgive yourself? I'd like to say that the Bible actually never requires you to forgive yourself. I can't find a line in the Bible that says forgive yourself. And to me, that's very relieving. That's extremely relieving, because I don't have the amount of grace that God has for myself. I don't have enough grace for myself, let alone for other people. So if I had to forgive myself, if I had to, by the way, forgive others with my own grace, I wouldn't be able to do it. By the way, you can't even forgive others with your own ability. It's only by the grace of God. So you don't have to forgive yourself. You don't have to forgive yourself. Who can forgive sins but God alone? God forgives you. Think about that. This is the grace of God. When we understand who God is, when we understand the grace of God, we understand, okay, God forgives, that's enough. We might have to remind ourselves about that again and again, but that is true. It is true. God forgives. Even if you can't forgive yourself, God forgives, and that's enough. Understanding that also helps you to live in this realm of grace. And believing that that's enough. That's our version as Christians of forgiving yourself. It's not really forgiving yourself, it's believing that God's forgiveness is enough. The grace of God, the importance of living under grace. It's so important to live under grace. Not just to live in grace, but to live in an understanding of that grace, to cooperate with that grace in your understanding of it. Not to frustrate that grace. You know, when you frustrate the grace of God, you yourself feel frustrated. Did you know that? You experience a lot of frustration. Have you noticed that when you go through, you know, many of you who are Christians and have lived with the Lord for a long time will be able to recount times in your life, maybe even if not specifically, you'll be aware of this kind of thing that God does, that when you go through your life, God brings you to a place where you get your eyes back on Him again. Why would you want to get your eyes back on Him? Isn't God the one that allows all the bad stuff to happen to you? That's the kind of headspace you get in when you lose sight of the grace of God. When you get your eyes back on God, it means that you've got an understanding again of how gracious He is to you. There's people who feel that God owes them something. If God was truly good, He wouldn't have let that happen in my life. If God really cares, He would listen to this particular prayer and He'd do something about it. You know, God, I want to tell you something. There's no way out of that situation. You get yourself in a stalemate. You get yourself in a stalemate in that situation. You're in stalemate with yourself. You're in stalemate with yourself. You have got yourself stuck there.
I'm not talking down to you here. I myself have experienced this. It's not God's fault. Okay, if it is God's fault, don't have anything to do with him anymore. Okay? If it is God's fault, don't have anything to do with him anymore. Please. But if it isn't God's fault, then whose fault is it? So, when we lose sight of the goodness of God, we lose sight of the grace of God. God's showing us his grace all the time. He's showing us his goodness all the time. He's showing his grace even to people who don't know him. You know, what you don't realise is that when the warm sun is shining on your face and making you feel cheerful, that's the grace of God. That's not just God's grace, just generally just, you know, well, that's what happens. The sun shines and the world rolls. This is God's. God knows you. God knows about you. Every good thing that's happened to truly comfort your heart, to truly help you keep going, is God's grace. God is not the one to blame for anything. And when we put God in a corner like that, there's no way we can walk in the grace of God or enter into the grace of God. Because God is not to be put like that. That's like somebody unjustly accusing you of being the one to blame and walking away from you in a relationship when you didn't do anything wrong. That's like somebody treating you that way. It feels very bad. And if you're in that kind of headspace, if you've come to that kind of point, then you need to say to God, God, please break my heart with your goodness again. Or better, please break my heart with an understanding of your goodness. Because his goodness hasn't disappeared. It's still there. He's still been showing it to you. It's just that your eyes are pinched shut and you're refusing to see it. And it breaks his heart. And it's destroying you too. The grace of God. The importance of living under grace. When a person lives in the grace of God, grace reigns. Grace reigns over sin. Grace reigns over despair. Grace reigns over personal failure. It's the same as sin, really. Grace reigns over all of these things when a person's living in the grace of God. When a person's living in the grace of God, it doesn't matter what their circumstance is. It doesn't matter what their employment is. It doesn't matter what their family situation is. When a person's living in the grace of God, then that person is getting all the help from God that they need, and they see God as a good God. Not as a halfway good God. Not as a God that they wish was better, but they see him as he is, a good God. That's what living in the grace of God achieves. And that's what God's grace is working in your life to achieve. I encourage you, if you have not been saved by the grace of God, if you're not a child of God, that today is the day you need to become one. And if you are a child of God and you need to walk more by grace, or you need to walk in this realm of grace, then God's grace is there to help you to do so.